Please join with me as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks through your word. Father, thank you that your word is powerful and active. We do pray now that you'll still our minds and our hearts, and you'll help us to hear what you have to say to us tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think there's a time in life for every mother when they would love to get to know what's happening in the life of their child, particularly a teenager, but they just can't get anything out of them. I could imagine that my mum many times said to me, "Adam, how was your day?" And I would have said, "Good." And she might have said, "How are you feeling?" "Well." Or, "What did you learn at school today?" "Nothing." Those poor teachers planning all those lessons, and I sum up the whole day with a single word: "I've learnt nothing." You see, often it's in laziness that we might sum up things in a single word, but there's also times in life when we sum things up with a single word to help them be nice and clear. I wonder if you had to pick one word to describe how people become humble, what word would you choose? Humility in one word. I'll give you a moment to think of that one word. Well, a man in 1858 by the name of J.C. Ryle did give one word to how he believes people become humble. Let me read what he said. "Would we know the root and spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is knowledge, right knowledge. The man who really knows himself in his heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that person will never be proud. They will be humble." You see, culturally speaking, people maybe like to be humble, but more often than not, they might virtue signal and do things humbly only to be seen as impressive or important. When we think of humility, we might think of putting the needs of others before ourselves, using our power or our influence or our resources for the good of others. But tonight we're thinking about how two things are held together in the Christian life. How is it that humility, or the humble, will be exalted? Well, that's the question that we want to answer tonight. How do we know that the humble will be exalted in the end? As Tim read that small section from chapter 11, that's what it says. So let's grapple with this passage to think about how we might answer this question. Now, right at the start of Luke's gospel, he makes clear that he's writing an orderly account of the life of Jesus, which means Luke places things in a particular order for a particular reason. And in the passage that Tim read to us from Luke 14, we've had three scenes, which I think will help us think about what it means for the humble to be exalted. Now, if we were reading through Luke's gospel from the beginning, in the chapter just before this, chapter 13, we would be told when Jesus went through towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, but now he stops for a meal on the way. And where is he having a meal? Well, at not just any old house, a prominent Pharisee's house. And we're told that this is happening on the Sabbath. Now, again, if you'd read through Luke's whole account from the beginning, you would have thought, ah, the Sabbath again. This is the fourth time where there's been a conflict, where Jesus has healed or done something impressive on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders get furious. So let's see this first scene at this dinner party in this house as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. So scene one, you might like to follow along in the outline, is the man who needs healing, verses 1-6. Now, as I said before, Jesus has already healed a man on the Sabbath before, and this made the religious leaders very angry. One of those times we're told this: "In response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus, Now, due to Jesus, there isn't like what they might plan, like a present for him. No, it's how they might plot to kill him. And also note that Jesus at this dinner party, well, he's not the only person there. He's being watched. But in verse 2, it almost seems like it's out of the blue. There before him, very matter of fact, was a man who was suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Now, you would think that Jesus would have turned and said something to this man, but he doesn't. Now, most people think that this man is only at this Sabbath meal because he's been placed there as a trap. They want Jesus to again perform a miracle on the Sabbath, something he's not meant to do, so that they can trap him. But Jesus does not say anything to this man in front of him. He turns to the Pharisees and the experts of the law and asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, if these people say yes, then they're being exposed as lawbreakers. But if they say no, then they're being exposed as heartless. So they simply remain silent. And again, very matter of fact, Jesus took hold of the man, he healed the man, and sent the man on his way. We aren't told of any reactions, any emotions from the man or the guests at the party. But Jesus again turns to the Pharisees and experts of the law and asks another question. If one of you had a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? You see, Jesus again is exposing their inconsistency of belief and practice. Because these experts of the law claim to follow the law perfectly, yet they would save their child or their ox out of a pit if they were to fall in. But they might walk on by if it was someone else's ox or someone else's child, because the religious leaders, their hearts are exposed. They would break the Sabbath for their own gain. But here, Jesus' healing is humble. It wasn't for the good of him, it was for the good of this man. Jesus had nothing to gain other than adding more kindling to the fire of hatred by these Pharisees. Jesus will continue to do good on the Sabbath, even if it costs him. And again, silence, no response. You see, here I think we're being told that true humility must be motivated not by interest for ourselves, but it must be for the interest of the other. The man who needed healing, Jesus healed him for the benefit of the man. That was costly for Jesus and his reputation as he headed towards Jerusalem. But these Pharisees and experts of the law, as silent as they are now, well, they indeed would add their voice to Jesus, wanting him crucified as he heads towards Jerusalem. So the question might be for us at this point is, how do we use our power? How do we use our resources, not for our own good, but for the good of others? Because true humility, it's about interest of the other, not self-interest. This brings us to scene two. The guests who needed humbling, verses 7 to 11. You see, earlier we were told that Jesus was being carefully watched, but Jesus was watching too. How did the guests come into this dinner party? Where did they choose to sit? Well, in this cultural day, most likely the room would have been set up in a U shape, and there would have been lounges set up, three-seater lounges. And it was the most honored place would be at the bottom of the U in the center of the three-seated couch. And then to the right and then to the left, and then also the other couches and the way they were led out had honor attached to them. And as these people entered, they were vying for an important spot. They wanted to sit in a place of honor. So Jesus tells them a parable. Verse 8. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the others. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think it's important for us to note here the word repeated twice, themselves. You see, it's those who are self-exalted that are going to be humbled, and those who are humble, they're going to be exalted. In the context, this is where people chose to sit at the at this banquet. And also note, it was someone else's job to humble or to exalt. People just chose the seat. But this parable isn't just for these people in this context at that this feast. Jesus is teaching eternal truths. You see, whoever exalts themselves in this life will be humbled by God in the next. And whoever humbles themselves in this life will be exalted by God in the next. Like the place of honor at a wedding feast doesn't depend on an individual's self-assertion, but on the host, so the entry into the kingdom of God does not depend on our self-assertion or our own opinions of ourselves, but on the righteous judgment of God. You see, there's no entry into heaven for those who think they deserve it. No matter one's standing in the church or in the community or how one views themselves, to think that we are worthy to enter heaven is a positive disqualification. The fact that that people think they deserve it proves that they don't. But Jesus here isn't advocating for false humility. You're saying being humble only for the benefit of self-gain. It's not like a vending machine where you put in $2 and get out a Coke. No, Jesus is promoting an accurate view of ourselves, our self-knowledge, knowing that we are people needing forgiveness, and we see that Jesus was willing to pay the price, hanging on that criminal's cross. And it's not just for the Pharisees in the first century to be reminded that the human heart inclines to self-promotion. Our hearts do too. We must guard against the inclinations of our heart to puff ourselves up. Jesus is teaching our lives must be marked by self-sacrifice, not self-promotion. Now, I wonder if in the narrative you've thought to yourself, well, what's happened to the prominent Pharisee? There's no meal being eaten. We've just heard Jesus ask two questions, answered with silence. He's told a parable, answered with silence. There's just the crowd watching, carefully watching Jesus. But in the third scene, Jesus directs not a question, not a parable, but a direct assertion to his host. So the third scene at the dinner party is the host who need to be taught true humility, verses 12 to 14. The prominent Pharisee of verse 1 is the host here in verse 12. No question, no parable, direct address. What does Jesus have to say to him? Verse 12. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I think what Jesus is putting before us here is that we shouldn't have people in our homes and people in our lives only who are there for our own benefit. We invite them, they invite us back. Because true hospitality is for the good of the other without expecting anything back. Jesus here isn't forbidding normal social relationships. Of course, we should have meals with our friends and our family. But the question is, do we allow space in our lives for others that cannot repay us back? And we're told here that it's going to be costly. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus here is pushing the reward, pushing the exaltation from this life into the life to come. There is no promise of reward or exaltation in this life, but Christians can look forward to that in the life to come. One commentator said this: "The reward is stated as a fact. You don't live in this way for the sake of the reward. Yet it is impossible to achieve, even for a moment, a pure, unselfish kindness without knowing a blessedness that comes in no other way, a foretaste of something to be made perfect at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, one little application at this point for us in this congregation might be, do we make time after the service to talk to people we don't know? I've heard of some churches who encourage their members to spend the first 10 minutes after the service talking to a new person, talking to someone they've never met before, helping a new person feel welcome, and then after that, catching up with those people that they know and love. But in our hearts, are we allowing space for people to love and welcome them in? Now, in a sense, these three scenes have shown us what threatens true humility. In the first scene, it was self-interest. In the second scene, it was self-promotion. In the third scene, it was self-gain. And this passage shows that humility is costly. For Jesus, it was his reputation. For the guests, it was their social status. And for the host, it was financial. But the question that we began with this evening is, how do we know that the humble will be exalted? Well, I do think that there's whispers of this within these three scenes. You see, though the man who was disregarded was sent away restored, Jesus told that the humble will be exalted, and those who welcome in the outcast will be repaid. But remember that this isn't theoretical. Jesus is sitting at a luncheon. Jesus is sitting with guests. He's been invited. So a question then is, what type of guest is Jesus? If he is encouraging the people at this luncheon to live in a particular way, well, what about Jesus? Is he the self-exalted who needs to be humbled by others? Or is Jesus the self-humble who needs to be exalted by others? Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are convinced, even though they're here silent, that Jesus is indeed the self-exalted. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He must be stopped. That's what the other guests think. You see, as Jesus continues from this meal towards Jerusalem, it will become increasingly clear that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law want him dead. It's from their limited knowledge. They don't have all the pieces. Because Jesus isn't the self-exalted to be humbled by others, as much as the Pharisees wanted that to be the case. No, Jesus is the self-humble. He is the one who will be exalted. Not exalted by himself, but exalted by another. Exalted by God the Father. Paul, to the church in Philippi, says this of Jesus: "Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." How is it that Jesus did this? By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, at the same moment that the Pharisees think that they are condemning this man who exalts himself, well, that's God's plan to exalt the humble Savior. And what is it that happens? The next verse: "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You see, Jesus was humble as he lived, heading towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. He knew he had to die for our forgiveness. But Jesus was exalted. Jesus is exalted. Right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the rightful King. And again, remember that there was so much silence in this passage. No responses to his questions, no responses to his parable, no responses by his guest. People were just watching. But at the name of Jesus, it will be impossible to remain passive on that final day. It will be impossible to just be a careful observer, because we're told every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, again, these people silent now will, on the final day, standing before Jesus enthroned in heaven, they will have to declare loudly, not crucify him, but declare him as the rightful King of all. He is the humble who has been exalted. And in a sense, it's because we follow Jesus that we have confidence that we will be exalted too. Not in this life, but in the life to come. We'll be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, often described like a banquet. It's interesting that the very next part of Luke does talk about the kingdom of God being like a banquet, where invitations go out to everybody. We are invited to that banquet, not because we earn it, not because we're impressive, but because Jesus died for us. And this then changes the way that we live together. As Paul says in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. That mindset of Christ that humbly led him to the cross, knowing that he would then be exalted, raised to new life. I'm now going to use the words from Philippians 2 to pray and ask God to help us be humble people looking forward to the exaltation in the life to come. Heavenly Father, in our relationships with one another, help us have the same mindset of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.